that have eternal consequences. And I must say, as I've grown to be my age, 72, that I have certainly changed my perspective on the most important questions in life. And I know a lot of men my age that still have the same perspective and the same questions that they had when they were younger, and never really have come to understand what the most important questions are in life. The most important questions in life relates to God's existence. First of all, does God really exist? That's something you're going to have to decide for yourself. I decided that long before I was ever saved, I suppose primarily because I was taught that by my mother and my grandmother and my grandfather. And that's a good reason to believe it. But when God's Spirit began to convict me at about age 8, I became acutely aware that He's very real and that His Spirit does convict. A lot of old men never grow up. A lot of them are on church rolls. And they spend their whole lives running around trying to please Jesus their way. And when they don't please Him their way, they get all upset and all bothered. They never do grow, and they never do change. And they're quite likable, and they're quite lovable. But they never do grow up spiritually. So that question was pretty well settled for me, particularly after I settled the question, is Jesus His Son? And I hope you've settled those two questions, because they're very important questions. Does God really exist? And is Jesus His Son? Did He die on the cross to take all our sins in His body? Or just part of them? That's one of the major divisions in religious circles today. Did He die on the cross to take all our sins in His body? Or, after we've been saved and cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, when we put our trust in Him and ask Him to save us, are we then responsible for the rest of our lives that if we do commit certain sins, we don't immediately run and confess to them, and we run into a tree, that we die and go to hell? Well, these are questions that are important questions. And you'll find most of the religious world really doesn't believe that Jesus took all of their sins, past, present, and future, on the cross. And that's their God-given right. But that's the reason we have so many different church buildings around town and so many different beliefs. These are things that you ought to answer in your life. And if you don't answer them, then you have answered them by not even caring what they imply. Is He alive? Well, you not only have to believe that He died on the cross to take all your sins in His body, but you have to believe He was resurrected from the dead. Because if He wasn't resurrected from the dead, what good does it do to ask Him to save you? Have we asked Him to save us? Well, there's a lot of people that do that. There's a lot of people that repent toward God. There's a lot of people that ask God to save them. And there are an awful lot of people that get saved. And that's very common, and that's quite ordinary. It's all our faith in Him to save us. Well, I would say in the vast majority of the religious world, a lot of people say they have faith in Him, but they don't have enough faith in Him to believe that He keeps them after they're saved. They have just enough faith to believe He saved them when they came to Him and asked Him to save them. And if they had died instantly after they were saved, they'd go to heaven. But then afterwards, the first time they sin, they wonder for the rest of their lives, did He really take all of our sins, or just part of them? Did He command the saved to be baptized? Now, all of these sins, all of these questions, are extremely important questions. And He did indeed command the saved to be baptized in the 10th chapter of Acts. And Peter commanded them in the house of Cornelius to be baptized. But they had already received the gift of the Holy Spirit The Bible is very clear on that subject. Did he tell them where and how to worship him after baptism? Yes, he certainly did. He was very specific about it, very exacting about it. And now we come to the main reason why this morning in this town there are about 27 church buildings in and around it, and there are very few of them that believe that they understand exactly how to worship God. Most people think they can sit in front of a television and worship God. Many people believe they can go out in the woods and worship God. Many people believe that God didn't set a definitive way to worship. Many just worship Him as it suits their fancy, or as it applies to their kids and whether their kids enjoy the place of worship. They have a lot of different criteria, but this is a question that we're accountable for. Well, if you say He didn't tell us where and how to worship Him after baptism, well, if you believe that, then you can just worship Him pretty well any way you want to. And I believe the Bible is very clear on all of these questions, and He did tell us where and how to worship Him. Do we have the right to change the way He told us to worship Him after baptism? I mean, do we have that right? Did God, after we were saved, say, all right, now you're saved. Now, you worship me the way that suits you. It's almost like we expect Him to worship us and honor us and our thoughts and our ways and our directives. So you have to answer this question. And if you don't answer it, you do answer it because you don't worship Him the way God indicates. Do we have the right to change the way He told us to worship Him after baptism? The reason so many people leave this church is because this church takes the Bible, it makes it its rule of faith and practice, and it does not have anything in it that has to do with anything other than the way God told us to worship Him. Now, in Jude chapter 3, one of the latter books in the Bible, and one of the last written, Revelation, the last book, Jude wrote, "Beloved, I gave all diligence to write to you of the common salvation." Now, there's a lot of churches that are purely evangelistic, and they have highly evangelistic pastors and highly evangelistic young men in them, and they can really put out the common salvation, and they can really put out evangelical messages, and people can get saved. Is that good? You better believe it's great. But he said something was also needful besides just evangelistic preaching. It was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. The definite article, the, taste, is used there. The word for faith is pistos, taste, pistos. It doesn't just mean the faith that you were saved by, because you are saved by grace through faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So if he suddenly changed his mind and decided not to make this an evangelistic type of epistle, but suddenly said it was needful for me to write unto you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. The faith is a system of teaching and doctrine that tells us how God wants to be worshipped. I'm very thankful I can't tell you how to worship. I'm very thankful I don't have that authority. And I'm very sorry that people in this church get mad and leave and get upset when the church doesn't do what they want to do, the way they want to do it, and go somewhere else where they can worship God their way. I'm sorry about that. And I wish it didn't happen. But if someone doesn't want to worship God the right way, they don't belong in this church. And they really ought to go somewhere else. This faith was once delivered unto the saints. The Lord didn't leave us a book down here and say, now this is a partial book here. Josh and I have a kind of a joke. He comes around all the time telling me he's the complete package. And I tell him he's a partial package. This is the complete package. If a church system of teaching and doctrine does not match this book, it's wrong. And you shouldn't be in it. But if you want to go to a church like that because it suits your fancy or your wife's fancy or your husband's fancy or your children's fancy, and you like their program with young people, by all means, take off. Because quite frankly, you cause more trouble than you're worth in a church that tries to teach and preach the truths of God. John 4:24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The last question, is there a real devil? Well, I've answered all those questions for myself. And I worship according to my answer to those questions. And I certainly do believe there's a devil. How do I know? For 4 years, he did everything he knew how to keep me from repenting and acknowledging I was completely, absolutely, hopelessly, utterly lost. And going to Jesus in surrender, acknowledging my total depravity, my ungodliness, my inability to save myself in any way. And finally, I went to Jesus, and Jesus saved me. Well, there's no such thing as being unsaved. So, he couldn't do anything else to me. But he could stop me from being baptized. You ever wonder why from age 12 to 23, 11 years, I didn't submit to baptism? Because there's a devil, very real devil. He couldn't stop me from being saved or unsave me. But he could stop me from obeying God's command. I wouldn't have gone to hell had I not been baptized. After 11 years, I finally did. But do you think I served God after that? No. Do you think I worshiped him all the time, where and how I should? No. Why? Because there's the devil. Well, he couldn't unbaptize me because I was baptized by immersion by the authority of a church. I was baptized properly. He couldn't unbaptize me. The devil couldn't. But he could sure keep me from serving God in a local church. Finally, at age 38, the Holy Spirit just Lord, mercy, I think all the time it took. I knew what I was supposed to do. Finally, at age 38, I just gave up. I said, Lord, whatever you want, I'll do. So now, here I am, your pastor. Who do you think God is going to use to run me off? You. How do you think he's going to do it? To make you take sides and get mad? Do you think the devil doesn't work on your heart? Do you think the devil doesn't build up ways that you can find little flaws in each other and in me? Do you think that the devil isn't the one that leads you to have all these little conversations and little clicks and talk over little things like what we ought to be doing and we aren't doing? Do you think that that came from your own nature? No, there's the devil. So my battle with the Lord I've just described to you started before I was saved, continued till I was baptized, and now, since I am serving him, it continues with the battle from the church members themselves. You think I'm complaining? You probably do. But I'm not. I'm just telling you what's happening. And I'm just telling you that I'm accountable for what I do in the church, and so are you. So you better wake up and realize that I'm your friend. And you better wake up and realize that after 31 years, I ought to understand what it is that God expects in this church and how to do things in this church according to the Scripture. I'm not a tyrant or a dictator or a king. I'm a man who preaches the Word of God and who doesn't try to get you to do anything except what the Bible teaches. So think about that for a while. Put that in your craw and chew on it for a while. Is there a real devil? Why study church history? Well, I don't know how all this started, but I know every time I've taught this, attendance drops off. But I can't blame myself for attendance or people that don't like church history. But why teach church history? Because there's a devil. Now, you don't have to be a genius to figure out that somebody has got to be wrong. You can't have a church down the street that baptizes babies, teaches you can lose your salvation, believes that the Lord's Supper is a saving ordinance, and you can't have all these people in all these churches over time believing you can lose your salvation. And some of them speak in tongues and some don't. That's not of God. Somebody's got to be right. Well, I know what you may think. Well, you think you're right. No, I think the Bible's right. But the reason I'm telling you that is you need to make up your mind. And if you don't think this church functions and operates the way God's Word says, you need to go to some other church that you think does. It would be foolish to stay here. Does mankind have the right to change what Christ called out and organized? That's a pretty fair question. If you answered all the other questions and you believe there's a God and you believe Jesus is his son and you believe you're saved and you believe that you're supposed to worship God in spirit and in truth and you're supposed to follow the teachings of that book, does mankind have the right to change what God called out and organized? Do we have the right to change this? Is God a progressive God that can't make up his mind? Does God make mistakes and later on he says, well, I'll let man take care of this and man can change what I made a mistake in? Does mankind have the right to change what Christ called out and organized? The tremendous pomp and outward beauty seen in the spectacle in Rome during the last 7 weeks is the living personification of what the fleshly mindset of man has been able to unnecessarily add to the cross since the end of the first century. That is a blasphemous, unholy God that they worship in Rome. And so many of you have watched that on television, you look at it, you think, well, that's just beautiful. It's not beautiful. It's horrible. It's terrible. It's ungodly. It's spiritually demonic. And you need to recognize that. Now, I don't go out on the street and tell Catholics that. I don't tell them anything except about Jesus. And I'm not going around to Catholic churches and teaching this because it wouldn't do any good at all. But you're supposed to be people that are worshiping the God in spirit and in truth, and we need to know what error in truth is. Now, the first churches had a very simplistic doctrine. You didn't have to add anything to the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:17, 18. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved is the power of God. You've got to take communion in the Catholic Church, or you'll lose your salvation. You've got to, it's a sacrament. It's not an ordinance in the Catholic Church. It's a requirement. You've got to take communion. You've got to confess your sins to the priest. You've got a multiplicity of things to do. And even after you die, they don't know whether you went to heaven or hell. And the priest can pray you out of purgatory. That's absolute, unbelievable blasphemy against God. But you know what you do with things that are ugly spiritually? You know what you do with things that are demonic and look horrible, look beautiful on the surface? Things that look like something that came out of a sewer. You cover it up with mitres and beautiful outward costumes and robes and holy sayings. That's what you do. But people look at that and say, oh, how many times did you hear the Catholic religion criticized by these commentators on television? They acted like this was the true church, that all the things they were doing were of God. They're not of God, nor is the Catholic Church of God. 1 Corinthians 2, 2, 2, 5. The first churches were very simplistic. They were very simplistic. Corinthians 2, 2 through 5. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The wisdom of the hierarchy in the Catholic Church has become so gigantically humongous, and you have so many different layers in a hierarchy, and so much wisdom of men telling you all these different things you have to do to get saved and to stay saved, and then even then, when you die, they can't be sure that you've gone to heaven. But maybe they can pray you out of purgatory if you pay the priest enough money for his prayers. So the first churches were very simple. They preached a very simple doctrine. It was a part of the faith. Jude wasn't talking about this. It is a part of the faith. But there's a lot more to the faith than just salvation by grace. The book of Revelation was the final revelation of God given to man in inspired written form. And John, the last of the apostles who wrote it, died about 100 A.D. Okay, the final book was complete. They passed these books around to churches. They were read in all the churches. And copies were made, and the copies were compiled and put together. And so they had it passed around in different ways at different times. And finally, by the Council of Trent, they had it all together in one form. Revelation 22, 20 through 21. The death of John. He which testifies these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. He refers to the manner of coming. That's an adverbial modifier used as a descriptive adjective. Not to the fact he was going to come next Tuesday, but when he came, boom, it would be faster than the blinking of an eye. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. When John died, the churches did not have a pope. There is no indication in the Bible whatsoever that there should be one man up at the top of the totem pole. As a matter of fact, there is every indication in the Bible that that is totally, utterly, completely against the will of God. This is church history. How come we have a pope, cardinals, or archbishops? When John died, the churches did not have a pope, cardinals, or archbishops. God never meant for that to happen. There's no such thing as a universal invisible church. It doesn't exist. If you were the devil, if there is a devil, and you believe there is, and people, you couldn't stop them from being saved at times, and they went ahead and got baptized properly, and then they were in a church serving, and you were the devil, how would you change what a church is into something it isn't that would be a gigantic, ungodly monstrosity? You'd start telling people that the church was made up of all the saved, and that it was a universal, invisible body. You think the devil's stupid? He's super intelligent. And I'll have to give him credit. He knows what he's doing. The church was never meant to be universal and invisible. Never. Christ was meant to be the head over each local visible assembly. But the Catholic Church, and the word Catholic means universal, in about 312 A.D., he changed all that. And the devil gave Constantine a vision, supposedly. And he saw a great burning red cross in heaven that said, by this shall you conquer. And Constantine said, God's given me this vision. And he went to the hierarchy that was already assembling in Rome. And he said, I want you to be the church of the entire Roman Empire. And so they became a universal assembly, made up of saved people. And eventually they had a pope, cardinals, and archbishops. God never intended that. They didn't have a right to do that. When we arrive in heaven, you're going to be extremely thankful that you did worship God correctly. And if you worship God in a Roman Catholic Church or any of the whores that came out of her, you're really not worshiping God. Each local church had a pastor. The word in the Bible means bishop, who was often identified as the elder, the shepherd of that flock. Each church was of its very nature local and visible, made up of those who had been saved and baptized by church authority. They met in houses. And the houses were not considered the church, but merely the place where the church met. I don't know how many times I've seen men and women get saved here, join this church, and then afterwards, they don't want to let the Word of God change their way of thinking. They want their ideas brought in the church, and they want their activities and what they want done in the church, and they think if you don't do what they want, something's wrong with you. This church is based on what the Word teaches. And people like that don't usually last long, and they're very likable. And a lot of people in the church, when they leave, just cannot understand it. They get very sad and say, "What did we do wrong?" We taught them the truth, and they wouldn't change. And they didn't want to change to the way the church taught. They wanted to change the way the church taught. So in church history, you have to ask yourself, what happened? The churches were made up of people. They were saved, they were scripturally baptized, and they met in houses. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. He went into every house where they were meeting. He didn't just go down the street and start going into the house because this person was a Christian, that person was a Christian. Half of them didn't even know who was and who wasn't. He knew where they were meeting. And every time they would come together and meet in a house, he'd come in, arrest them, and put them in prison for worshiping a false god. Romans 16:3-5. "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, and to whom not only I gave thanks, but also all the churches, plural, of the Gentiles." There's no such thing as a universal invisible church made up of all believers. That's a myth created by the devil. It is not true. It's done more to separate people from worshiping God correctly than any other heresy the devil ever came up with. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. The house was not the church. This building is not the church. The church is made up of you and myself, individual parts who believe the same thing. There's no disunity among us. We believe in salvation by grace, the cure of the believer, baptism by immersion, by the authority of the local church. The Lord's Supper is a closed door, and it's the church. The church is local and visible. And that's what we believe. There's no disunity among us. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphnetus, who is the first prince of Achaia, unto Christ. Philemon 1:2. To our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. So they met in house. Take a look at what you see in Rome. Take a look at what you've seen the last few weeks. And try to relate that to a local church. It's ungodly. It's not of God in any way, shape, form, or fashion. Are there saved people in the Catholic Church? Yes, there are. I'm not saying there aren't saved people in those churches, but those aren't local visible assemblies of scripturally baptized believers, and that monstrosity in Rome has long passed being anything that has any use to God whatsoever. Am I inferring we should meet in houses rather than beautiful air-conditioned church buildings? Let me tell you what I've learned in 31 years here from the Scripture. You can say to me, "Well, that's just your opinion." Well, I know that, but in 31 years it came from the Bible. We got a nice air-conditioned building here. We've got a nice parking lot out there that's been marked off. We're starting to have a choir. We're turning in to something that if we're not careful, pretty soon we're going to believe that our facility and our building attract people more than the fact that God's Holy Spirit's out in the world and He's drawing people. What's the matter? Don't you have any confidence in God's Holy Spirit? You think we have to improve the property? You think we have to have a great big nice building? A big parking lot? Do you think that if we put up signs and do all that, that people will be attracted to this church by those things? I don't want those people. You say, well, we do. That's your problem. Because quite frankly, when you attract those people and you get them in here, you're going to discover they weren't drawn in here by the Holy Spirit. You say, well, God uses many different things. God uses this. God uses this. And if they come here and they hear the word and they don't believe it, or they won't accept it, or they won't change, and they think the way to build a great church is to have eloquent parking lots and beautiful buildings, never. Until they change their attitude. A lot of people join a church, they're babes in Christ, they come in and they want to change everything. And they've got an idea about just how to do it. I've been through all that. I don't want to go through that again. I've been down that road. I don't go the same road twice. Am I inferring we should meet in houses rather than beautiful air-conditioned church buildings? No, I'm not. I am merely inferring that the first churches were local and visible. The people went out. People saw their lives. They were affected by the life that they lived and by the testimony they gave. They didn't come to church because it was the best-looking house in town. There was no great universal body of believers that made up one humongous church. There's no such thing. That's the devil's greatest heresy. Nor was there a fantastically large body headed by one man in Rome claiming to be God's universal church. After you get saved, you need to grow up. I need to grow up. We all need to grow up. And we need to grow up in this book. And the history I'm giving you is a history of what doesn't match this book. That's why we ought to start studying church history. So we'll be able to tell which churches are still doing what they're supposed to do and which aren't. The early church governmental structure and mode of operation was very simple. Do we have the right to change that? Do we have the right to change the early church governmental structure and mode of operation? It was very simple. Do we have the right to change it? Now, if you say to me, well, Brother McElmore, we live in modern society and we have to change with the times. You're talking about what a lot of these young missionary Baptist preachers are running around all over this country now saying, we need to change and we need to go with the times and we need to modernize. No, 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 no. We need to stick with the governmental form that Christ gave. And He didn't give us the authority to change what He taught. Christ was the head and the foundation of each local body. Each one selected the elder, the shepherd, who was to lead the local body. Now God called me to preach. This church selected me. And sometimes you don't. Sometimes you wish I didn't come out so hard and preach down your throat. But I have to answer to God. And I am the elder, the shepherd, who God called and who you called to lead this local body. And I'm accountable to God. And when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, if I don't tell you like it is and put it right straight to you, then I'll have to answer for it. Forgive me, but I'd a whole lot rather you have to answer for not listening than I would for from and by the Word of God. But Christ was the head of each church. Now, don't be afraid. Please don't be afraid. Ask yourself, and if I'm not telling you the truth, you tell me. Have I not led this church by the Word of God? Have I not put it for a screen all these years? Have I not taught you the truth about Christ? Have I not taught you the truth about what a church is? Am I not doing my job? That's what I'm supposed to do. I'm not supposed to lead you in all this other stuff. I put up with a lot of it because the Lord leads me that way. But I'm supposed to teach the truth to you, blunt and frank. No hierarchy. Other churches or local personages had religious authority over it. Each church was autonomous, local, visible, and independent. And Christ was the head of each one. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. I'm a little short, fat, dumpy. That's the truth. Christ is the head of this church. And if I don't follow Christ in the teachings of this book, then don't follow me. But if I do, then follow the teachings that I give you from the book. I do not believe God meant for that form of government to be changed by man into what we have just seen in Rome. 1 Peter 1, 5, 1 through 4. Now you need to make up your mind. I don't care if you're a new babe in Christ. I don't care if you're an old babe in Christ. I don't care if you're a mean old lady in Christ. I don't care who you are, or even if you're Jack Branch. You need to make up your mind. Am I going to be a part of a church that has Christ as its head, as his foundation,